Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 8, picking up where we left off the last time we considered the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 8, and I want to read from verses 22 to verse 25. There's four verses. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. It happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For it commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." We have here something of the description of the background to this great and stupendous miracle. We're told by Dr. Luke, who is not particularly concerned about connecting the time in this particular episode, that it happened on a certain day, that he got into a boat and he asked them to cross over to the other side of the lake. Matthew and Mark connects this particular episode with the ministry that just went before, the parable of the sower, the parable of the revealed light, and so on. So it had been a long day. We're just told it is a lake, but it is Lake Kinneroth or Lake Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. They're known by all these different names. And we're told that he got into the boat and he fell asleep because it had been a long day and he was really tired. And then we're told that a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and they were in jeopardy or danger of drowning. Now, background is usually important, although we do not pay much attention to it. We're told that this was the lake, Lake Tiberias, Lake Kinneroth, or Chinneroth, but really it's Kinneroth, or the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is the lowest saltwater lake on earth. Freshwater lake on earth. The only other lake that is lower than Lake Kinneroth or Lake Tiberias is the Dead Sea, which is a saltwater sea or containment of water. But this is not a small lake. In fact, it's been called a sea. It used to be called a sea. It's approximately 33 miles in circumference. About 13 or 8 miles wide, 13 kilometers or 8 miles wide. It's a large body of water. And it's about 215 meters below sea level. Now you get an idea of what happened in this lake. The land of Canaan was, by and large, except on the shores, hilly in the character of its landscape. And so you can imagine, surrounded by these hills. Sometimes when the winds blew up, the hills channeled the wind into this lower part of the lowest freshwater lake, and a storm would suddenly erupt. And that's what took place, a windstorm. Even experienced fishermen could not predict such things because it was a sudden occurrence from time to time. And they're in great danger. They were extremely fearful of their lives. And then we see something of the actions of the disciples. One is not recorded for us, but we can legitimately surmise that they sprung into action. They were fishermen, they knew the sea, they knew how to navigate in the waters, and they would have done everything in their power to control the boat and to empty the water that was spilling over. And it would be no stretch of the imagination to come to the conclusion that they must have exhausted all their skill and their strength. But it was all to no avail. They were at their wits' end. That would have been the first action. It's there, partly recorded for us, because of what we are told. And then they take another action, verse 24. They woke Jesus up, who was fast asleep. By the way, they must have wondered in the midst of all their toiling and trying to get the situation under control, at least as far as the boat is concerned, how in the world Jesus could sleep in such a storm. But they not only wake him up, they appeal to the Lord Jesus, don't they? Again in verse 24, they woke him up, they came to him, they woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." The three verbs there, they came to him, they spoke to him, and then they appealed to him. I'm sure someone would even preach a whole sermon on those verbs. It's a very good outline of how we should respond in times of trouble, when we are at our wits' end. Here's three master principles that are universal and will never change. We must come to him. Instead of just dwelling in the situation that is beyond our control, we must call upon him and we must appeal to him. In response to this, the Lord reacts in two different ways. The first response is the most staggering miracle one can imagine. Now, we are used to reading all these things. And as children, we sing these choruses, "Jesus, Master over wind and waves and sea." And so we lose some sense of the startling nature of the miracle. Here he is sleeping. I mean, it's not a miracle, but it's almost miraculous in one sense, using the term only in human usage, that he could actually speak, that he could actually sleep in such a situation. But then we are told that he arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. It's a sharp command. That's what is meant by rebuke. Here it is a sharp command, and instantaneously the wind and the sea ceased, we are told, and there was calm. And we shouldn't simply proceed from reading these brief words, which do not even make up the complete verse, without understanding something of the wonder of Jesus' power. Apart from the Exodus event of the Red Sea, and that of Isaiah 38, where the sun was stopped, however the Lord worked that miracle, this is the most staggering miracle of physical phenomena, of the physical world, that we see recorded anywhere in the Bible. And it gives us an understanding of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it takes us back to Genesis 1, does it not? God said, and it was so. And we are told in response to this, first of all, the disciples were afraid. And the plain reading of this text is quite indisputable. They were more afraid now of Jesus and his demonstration of this power than they were afraid of the storm. They were not only afraid, but we are told they were afraid and they marveled, saying one to another, "Who can this be?" You see, the psalmist tells us, the men go down into the depths of the sea, and when they witness the power of it, their hearts fail. Well, if tough seafaring and hardened sailors can have their hearts fail in the presence of the demonstration of the power of nature, how much more would our hearts tremble at the demonstration of the creator of nature, of all nature, and of all universe? And so they say something of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. A little fleck, a little glimpse of the power that was let loose at the words of Jehovah in Genesis 1, as he repeatedly brings the worlds and the universe into creation by the word of his power. So if you think you can come to the Bible and just glean some commands and some principles, you and I would have lost everything of the power of God if we do not believe in the God of the Bible as is described in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And the God who is described as the one who will recreate all things at the end of the age. And so I think as we come to this morning of worship, the very first thing is to pause and to marvel and to wonder and ask the Spirit to give us a sense of who God is, so that it will give us the right kind of fear. We've started in Psalm 19 along with Psalm 18, and we'll come to this. And one of the things that the psalmist says is that the fear of Jehovah is what? Clean. It's a fear that makes us tremble, but it gives us something of the perception of the great God who is our God and our Father in Jesus Christ. It's a time of reflection. Must have been for the disciples as they marveled and as they feared. But that's not the only response of the Master. He speaks just 4 words in the English language, fewer in the Greek or Aramaic. Where is your faith? But he said to them, where is your faith? And it is a rebuke. And we want to probe this question a little in our application. The very first thing that we ought to ask ourselves is, what does Jesus Christ exactly mean by this question? Well, look at your text again. He turns to them, he rebukes the wind and the waves, and then he turns to them and he rebukes them and he says, where is your faith? Or does he mean to imply that they had no faith or that they had lost their faith? So this is why when we read the scriptures, we must read the scriptures in the context of the immediate and the wider revelation of God's word. And we must also take it in the systematic teaching of the clear doctrines of the word of God. Now this particular incident, as many of you know, is recorded in the 3 synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic, they are alike. John is of a completely different genre, John's gospel. It's more interpretive and theological, and not only that, in the content of it. I don't want to get into that lest we run short of time. Synoptic, they're alike. There are differences, but they're very alike. And in these synoptic gospels, each of the writers record this event and record this rebuke. Now let's just think about them. In Luke, according to Luke, he says, where is your faith? In Matthew's gospel, he says, why are you fearful, or you of little faith? So he's rebuking their fear. There's no question here that it's a rebuke. And then in Mark's gospel, he says, but he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? So you have 3 expressions that define the totality of Jesus' response to them. Where is your faith? Oh, you of little faith, how is it that you have no faith? We can spend a great deal of time on this, and I recommend that you think about this and read about it and give some thoughtful time to this. But I just want to condense it. What the Lord means here, first of all, is not that they have lost their faith, because he says, remember in Matthew, O you of little faith. Their faith is not up to this particular situation, when it should have been. Because the question implies, why are you so fearful? And then if you take the words literally in Luke chapter 8, Verse 25, he says, where is your faith? That implies they had faith, but they were not exercising their faith. And Mark's words, how is that that you have no faith? How is that you have no faith? Think about the question. It implies they should be having faith at this junction. I don't know if this illustration will help. It's almost like a plumber turns up at an emergency job and he can't find the specific tools for that specific job. And we've all been not plumbers, but we've all been in a situation where we don't have to hand exactly what we need. We have it, we don't have it to hand. Or we don't know where to go to get what we already possess. It's very much like that, you see here. What Jesus means is not that they have lost their faith, but their faith had fallen to a low ebb. That they failed to exercise faith when they should have exercised faith. And like the pagan, they were controlled and consumed by the circumstances, and that alone. They did appeal to the Lord Jesus, but he's rebuking the extent of their fearfulness. Now, all of us are fearful from time to time, but it's the descent and the extent of it that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. You might say, well, that is a little bit harsh. After all, are we not just human beings, frail? How would you expect not to have fear in the midst of a storm that is about to consume you? Is this not a normal reaction? Or as many of us have thought or said, it's not just me. And that's one of the most foolish arguments to determine right or wrong. Yes, it does express rightly what most people's reactions are, but that's not a question to ask to determine whether it's right or wrong. Just because everybody does it does not make it right. By the way, one important truth that we cannot explore, but we don't need to, remember this. That even when the Lord Jesus Christ leads us specifically in one direction, we can enter into storms. Don't think that health, wealth, and prosperity is the sign of the divine will for us. I won't say any more about that. So in answer to the question, is this a little harsh? And I say it reverently, it's only, we should not charge God with anything that is not absolutely right. But for the sake of clarity and our own weakness. See, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't think it was harsh. Neither did the Holy Spirit, as he inspired Dr. Luke to write it. So as I said in the beginning, we must probe this a little. Why did the Lord Jesus expect them to exercise faith, not be as fearful as they were? Well, first and foremost, because the Lord Jesus taught them at the very beginning that they were not to worry about their life. You remember that? The Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. And we have this pandemic. Doesn't mean not be careful. But you see, we must not be like the pagan going around worrying about whether we will live or die, because our times are in his hands. He taught them that. And in the face of death, the very first thing that we must remember is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore I say to you." See, we have a choice to listen to our own hearts or to listen to our politicians or listen to everybody else. And they may all be right. But we must not be gripped with anxiety about the length of our life, because it is in his hands. And then, as it comes down later, he says this to them, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek," that's about life and food and everything that concerns to this temporal world, "the Gentiles, the pagans, those who have no God, but your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things." The Lord knows our circumstances. The Lord not only knows our circumstances, he leads us into these circumstances. Well, he did. The Lord Jesus did at this particular case. Because there are times when we, because of our sin and our foolishness, can enter into circumstances that will be detrimental. Even in that, we can call to God, of course. The Lord has allowed this situation. He's led us into this storm over the last year. But we must stop worrying about the length of our life or how we are going to die or what is going to be the outcome of this. Secondly, faith must be based. So, just by way of tying it up, whenever we come to a situation like that, we must remember God's word, Jesus' own words to us. We must not worry about these things. Do what the needful, leave it entirely in the Lord's hands. It may be it is the time of our departure, and it may be by COVID we will depart. Secondly, faith must be based upon what God has already done and revealed for us. When I was thinking about this, I just flipped back to the last chapter, chapter 7. And let me just give you a quick summary of chapter 7 as to what the Lord Jesus did. The first thing that we read in chapter 7 and verse 1 and following is the healing of the centurion's servant. And you know that in the very first instance, as you take the whole incident, what the Lord Jesus does is marvel at the centurion's faith. Because the centurion reasoned from his own authority as to the power of God. You know, the centurion's faith should have brought them and should bring us a godly jealousy and a shame of our own faithlessness. The centurion reasoned from his own authority to the authority of God. And the Lord Jesus says, "I've not seen such great faith in Israel." And we who are of Israel and who have been brought up in the Christian faith, who've been Christians for a long time, should be ashamed by the faith of this Gentile. In the sense of a godly jealousy. So that we are driven to trust God more. And then, of course, the miracle itself. By the spoken word, he healed the centurion's servant. That should have caused them to have faith in Christ. See, faith is not saying, "I will get out of this by my own inner strength." Oh, no. That will lead to utter destruction and distress in the end. Because our strength cannot take us anywhere. Faith is the faith that we have in the power of God and his promises to us. So the faith should have increased It shouldn't have remained little after the centurion's incident. Both by his own exercise of power, that is, the centurion's exercise of power, and the Lord Jesus' exercise of his power in healing the servant by his mere word. And then in verse 22 and following, you remember when John sends his disciples when he is in prison, Jesus points to his disciples, Isaiah chapter, I think it is 35, the prophecy about the Messiah. That's right, Isaiah 35. And he's quoting it and saying, go tell John the things you've heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor are the gospel preached to them. So not only are these the composite representations of the miraculous power of Jesus Christ, but they point to the fact that he's the coming Messiah, the divine one. And then, of course, there was the preaching of John the Baptist himself from the very beginning, that Jesus is the Messiah of the ancient scriptures. And then finally in chapter 7, verse 49, where he forgives the sin of the poor woman. And they erupt with the question, who is this who can also forgive sins? You see, just to go through life, reading the scriptures, and not building line upon line upon line and precept upon precept, is to languish in a low faith. Thirdly, in the particular situation, so first of all, because the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us not to worry about life. By the way, the Apostle Paul repeats this, be anxious for nothing. Secondly, because the cumulative evidence of what God has already done in Jesus Christ is evidence of his great power, omnipotent power. And thirdly, in this particular situation, it was Jesus who led them into the storm. See, if you're in a particular place where you're supposed to be, and danger or enmity or distress comes upon you, remember, the Lord has placed you there. Yes, if we've gotten into a place because of our sin, then we've got to get out of there. Seek God's forgiveness and forgiveness of those whom we have sinned against. But in this particular case, this is where God has called them to be. Jesus specifically called them to go across the lake. And he will keep them. Now, having said all this, does this mean that the Lord will keep us always in every danger in the place where he's called us? No, it doesn't. It means this, that he will keep us until our appointed day of departure. Now, I could illustrate that from the scriptures many times over. Peter was tortured and killed. Paul was executed. John was, according to tradition, lowered into a container of boiling hot oil, according to some tradition. Whatever it is, most of them of the Lord's disciples died. And we have here the names of some martyrs going back 500 years. But until the time of your appointed departure, he will keep you. Don't be anxious. And as we considered in Malachi some months ago, when we started the Zoom meeting, we will not depart before our time of departure. This is our trouble too, isn't it? We don't think about God's promises. We don't think about His previous revelation by the hundreds, maybe even thousands, where God's purposes are never thwarted. And yet we are like the pagans. And we're worried about this life than the life of our souls. Another question. Does it mean that we can have absolute faith in every desire that we bring to the Lord? No, it does not. We can bring all legitimate desires to God in prayer, but we cannot have absolute guarantee that He will answer all our desires according to our desires. We can have absolute faith in this, that God will answer our prayers according to His revealed will, not His secret will. His secret will belongs to the counsel of the triune Jehovah Himself. And many times He will grant us the desire of our hearts. By the way, sometimes He will grant us the desire of our hearts punitively. You see the incident of the quail and the meat. Maybe Hezekiah's extension of life could be something like that. Certainly didn't profit him much, except as an example to us that we must not proud or hanker after things that we should not hanker after. That sometimes our prayers are simply an insistence of our self-will, all in the name of great faith and so on. So I say to you, and if you have greater faith than this, God bless, then we can be absolutely sure of the fact that God will grant every prayer and petition that is according to His revealed will. We cannot ask Him to remove the storm, but we can ask Him to glorify that His name will be hallowed in the storm. That in the storm and through this fear and failure, they will come to know something more of the glory of Jesus Christ, and their faith will be strengthened in Him. To venture into all sorts of other things and 24-hour prayers based upon our own will and so on, it's all to tempt God and to insist upon our own will rather than God's will. And then finally, we see something of the glory of the perfect union of humanity and divinity in Jesus Christ here, do we not? There He is. God of very God, but man of very man. He's tired. One commentator even suggested maybe earlier on the gentle rock of the lake put him to sleep, along with his tiredness. That doesn't quite explain how in the storm he slept. He must have been exhausted. And of course his faith in his Father was perfect and complete. There's His humanity. And why did He take upon Himself humanity? So that He might stand in our place. So that He is brother of our brother. So that He is the second Adam who come to rescue us and to bear our penalty and our sin upon the cross. But we also see perfect divinity, do we not? He gets up, rebukes the wind and the sea. We must pray that God will generate a true fear of God, a true understanding of who He is, so that we will tremble and that we will bow and we will lie at His footstool and we will worship Him. And that by God's Spirit, as we reason, is exactly what Abraham did as we read about his faith. See, faith has different components. It has knowledge, facts about God. That's what you put trust in. Faith is the component of obedience. That's what Abraham did. He obeyed. Faith is the component of logic, working it out. He computed. That's the word there. Used his logic regarding Isaac. That if this was the son of promise, and God is asking him as a sacrifice, then he will surely raise him up. See, when we are in a difficult situation, it might be a health situation. Maybe some of you have chronic illness. Some of you are young and have chronic illness. It's not like a storm that comes and goes. It's like a pressing pressure of oppression throughout your lives. But God has allowed it. He's able to heal you. And he will heal you at the proper time, either in this life or in the next life. But through it all, he will sustain you and use you for his glory. This is why the Apostle Paul, one of the reasons he says, oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We should add to it, oh, the power of God. Because all the wisdom and the knowledge without omnipotent power is meaningless. And as we stand before this text, should we not join our hearts with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16, where he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Should we not confess, both as a confession of sinful fear and as spiritual prayer, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. The God who spoke the worlds into existence, the Father who gave his Son upon the cross to bear the wrath of sin for us, our Heavenly Father, will he not also with him freely give us all things? The storm, the elements. See, they must be combated with these great doctrines. That's why we must read the Bible, study the Bible. We must build up a body of doctrine according to our capacities, line upon line. It's appalling how some people live by meager experiences and so on. No wonder we're in such a sad shape. The hymn that I wanted to close with was hymn number 770. I'm going to read it. We could not get it on YouTube. We'll sing John Newton's Begone Unbelief. But let me read hymn number 770. Father, through the Father, though storm on storm appear, let not our faith forego her hold. Deliver us from craven fear. See, that's exactly right. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is rebuking them. Not for perplexity and a fear that comes upon us, but craven fear in which we live, and make us steadfast, firm, and bold. Bold in our God and Father, firm in him. Out of our weakness make us strong. Arm us as in the ancient days. Loose in thy cause each stammering tongue, and perfect even in us thy praise. Come, holy, holy, holy Lord, O Father, Son, and Spirit, come. Be mindful of thy changeless word and make us faithful. Make our souls thy home. If we can witness, Lord, for thee, let us despise our fleeting breath. See what he's saying? Don't worry about your life. Give us the opening heaven to see. And make us faithful unto death. Amen. So let it be. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 697. Equally wonderful hymn, Begone Unbelief, My Savior is Near.